All right, well, that was the short version. Here comes the long-winded version. But first, good morning. It's good to see everybody. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Yeah? Good. Beautiful, sunny day. Going to be 90 degrees today, right? Must be that fire of the Holy Spirit warming things up. And it's Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday. Can you turn me down a little bit there? It's a mysterious, but a glorious day for the church. Now, the word Pentecost is simple enough. It simply means 50th, or the 50th part. And it's the 50th day after Easter, or after Passover. But I think as a church, we've come to maybe only understand part of what this day really means for us. We understand that this is the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples and caused them to speak in different languages, and Peter spoke a fantastic sermon, and 3,000 people were added to the church. We get that, but do we really understand what's going on from a historical perspective? And that's what I want to dive in here to before we get to our scripture today from Acts chapter 2. Now, Pentecost goes by several different names. One of the more common ones is called the Feast of Weeks because it happens 7 weeks after Passover. It's also called the Festival of Harvest, or, let me pull up my slides here. In Judaism, it's called Shavuot. It's a fun word to say. Say it with me. Shavuot. Shavuot. Good job. And when you want to learn about a tradition in Scripture, one of the best things to do is to go and look at the first place that you see it happening. And so the first place that we see this feast ordained in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 23, where God says through Moses, "You shall observe the festival of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field." And this is actually one of three feasts that God ordains in this passage, where he says, "All the men of Israel must appear before me on this day." The first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. The second one is the Festival of Harvest, or Pentecost. And the third one is the Festival of Ingathering, or Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles that happens in the fall. Now, even though this is the first mention of this officially in Scripture, there are many who believe, and I'm one of those, who believe it was in existence before that. And I'm going to give you some of the evidence on why I believe that today. And the first reason is this. God tells them this in the desert. And he's talking about a festival of harvest. When the people are wandering with nowhere to grow crops, they're gathering manna off the ground to feed themselves because they can't grow anything. And here God is talking about a harvest. And yes, he could be talking about once you get into the promised land, once you get into this place and you establish yourself, start growing things, I want you to do this. But he could also be referring to something that they were already familiar with. Maybe even something that was practiced in celebration to other gods. And he's saying, no, I want you to celebrate this to me because I'm the one that gives you the harvest. I'm the one that causes things to grow. Well, there's also this book that was written about 100 to 200 BC called the Book of Jubilees. And it's not scripture, and there's numerous reasons for that. But still, it talks about Abraham and his sons celebrating this day as well. Now, it was common practice at this time to write about contemporary practices and attribute them to ancient people like Abraham. Paul did this a lot, too. So that may be what's happening here. But you also see this practice happening from the beginning of time, way back to Genesis chapter 4 with Abel, the son of Adam. It says, "Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions, and God accepted his first fruits offering." So all the way from the beginning of time this has happened, God accepted his first fruits offering. He disregarded his brother Cain's offering that was neither his first nor his best. And so Pentecost is about this first fruits. Now, we don't understand that quite as well in our culture, because when we give our first fruits, we get our paycheck first, right? We get our paycheck, we decide, I'm going to give the first. And if we really want to give the first, we give before taxes and other deductions are taken out, and we can really give the first fruits offering. But we still know what we have left, don't we? No matter how we do it, we still know what we have left. We can kind of predict what we're going to get in our next paycheck and the next paycheck, and we can budget around it. But in an agrarian society, Abel gave the firstborn of his flock before any of the rest were born, before he knew what his yield was going to be, before he knew how many kids the flock was going to have, whether they were going to be healthy, whether they were going to be enough to sustain him and his family. And so this was a gift of faith. This was a gift of trust. This was a gift saying, God, I'm going to give to you, trusting that you're going to give back to me everything that I need. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel celebrated this feast by bringing their first fruits offering to the tabernacle and to the temple in Jerusalem. But somewhere along the line, it took on a new meaning. And we know it did this at least as early as the 2nd century CE, but probably way before that, and almost certainly the time of Jesus and the early church. You see, 50 days after Passover also corresponded with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to Moses, and the giving of covenant to the people of Israel. If Passover was God saving Israel from their enemies, Pentecost was him, through his law, teaching them how to live as his people, how to prosper, how to be holy and blameless, how to be set apart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16 says, "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess." The covenant was all about who you belonged to, and the kind of treaty, the language that was used in this covenant really said, God, you are our sovereign, you're going to protect us, you're going to provide for us, and in return we'll abide by your law. It was more of a treaty that you would see in national, between different nations. So this became a day, Pentecost, to celebrate and renew this covenant, the covenant that the prophet Hosea said made a people who were not God's people as if they were his own sons and daughters. Now, Israel broke this covenant time and time again, didn't they? And yet God, in his graciousness, promises to restore them over and over and over. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, God promises again to restore them, saying, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Now, of the very same day, God speaks through other prophets, and he speaks through Isaiah, saying, "Of that same day, I will pour out my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." And through Ezekiel, he says, "I will never again hide my face from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel." Through the prophet Joel, he says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, that is the non-Israelites, I will pour out my spirit." Even Jesus prophesies in John chapter 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments, keep my law, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And so with that background, it brings us to our scripture today in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And for old time's sake, and just because it's Pentecost, let's read it today with some chutzpah. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." See, look at that. It's Pentecost Sunday, and you're already speaking in tongues. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Cappadocia, Mesopotamia. Not bad. You can see as we read this that having the context of Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Joel and Jesus brings a new understanding to this day. Here it is, 50 days after Passover, at this time it was after the physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. People came from every nation to bring their first fruits offering and to celebrate and renew their covenant with God. The day that God gave them their law, the law that they had based their entire lives and culture around. And they even came to hear that law being read in the temple. Even today around the world, you'll hear the Ten Commandments read in synagogues throughout the world on this day. But as these people were coming to celebrate and renew one covenant, I don't think that any of them were expecting to enter into a new one. See, the parallels between Passover and Easter are really hard to ignore here. Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God, is likened to the Passover lamb whose blood was spread on the doorposts of the Israelites so that God would pass over them in his judgment. Or more precisely, so that the angel of death could not touch them. And at the Last Supper, which was during the Passover feast, mind you, Jesus says to his disciples, "When you gather to celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread, I want you to do it in remembrance of me." Now, in Midrashic tradition, the rabbis teach that the four cups of wine which are received during the Passover meal stand for the four terms of deliverance found in Exodus chapter 6. I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, and I will take you to me for a people. Now Jesus takes this cup, and he says that it's his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Another way to say the forgiveness of sins is to say the passing over of his judgment, right? And in all of the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and especially in Luke chapter 22, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. It's there for bringing us out, for delivering us, for redeeming us. But that special part of covenant is taking you to me to be a people, to be my people. But this message is about Pentecost, not Passover, right? So why am I telling you this? Because without Passover, we can't understand what Pentecost means to God's people. Passover was about salvation. Pentecost is about learning to live in that salvation under a covenant as God's holy people. So how is the new covenant different than the old covenant? The common misconception is that the new covenant got rid of the law, that the new covenant was one of grace and the old one was one of obedience. But I want to challenge that view this morning because I don't find anywhere in Scripture, not in Jesus' teaching, not in Paul's teaching, not anywhere in Scripture, where we're not encouraged to be obedient, to sin no more. And I also will claim today that the old covenant was a covenant of grace. The blood of the Passover lamb was necessary because the people of Israel didn't merit God's salvation. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. The blood of the Lamb was an act of faith, an act of trust in God, and it was through faith that they were saved. By putting the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, that God passed over them in their judgment. That was grace. When they got into the wilderness and Moses was up on the mountain and they built a golden calf and began to worship it, and God got angry, but he ends up saying, okay, I'm going to let you all live and we're going to continue this journey together. That was grace. We see through the prophets that God pours out his grace over and over and over again on a disobedient people. And then Jesus came as God in the flesh, the ultimate picture of grace. And Jesus taught us through his life how to live the laws of God without worshiping them, how to obey the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law, how to be obedient out of love and not out of fear. And Jesus demonstrated grace all the time when he forgave the adulteress of her sins, when he forgave the paralytic of his sins, when he hung out and had lavish parties and meals and dinners with sinners and tax collectors. This is hardly a God of harsh judgment. This is hardly a God of unrealistic expectations. No, he's a God of relationship. A God of relationship, and he always has been. A God who calls an imperfect, rebellious, and sinful people as his own. So if both covenants are not about obedience, but both covenants are about grace, what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that the law still applies. Not in the same way that the religious Jews said it did. But Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, should we continue in sin or lawlessness in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? And he gives several analogies to explain this, but right after this verse, he uses one about slavery, and he says, we were slaves to sin, and now we are slaves to God. And in doing so, he references the Passover, where they were once slaves to Egypt, and they were freed, and they became slaves, or they became the people, the property of God. But at the same time, he's referencing Jesus' death and resurrection when he says, we who died to sin, how could we go on living in it? Paul goes on to say that law is what reveals sin in us. But it's the Spirit, relationship with God that is, that frees us from the bondage and the slavery of sin and death. So both covenants are about relationship. They're about God adopting a people as his own. And that brings us to the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Remember when we read Jeremiah 31 just a few minutes ago? God promised to write the law on our hearts, not on our minds where condemnation lies, not where fear takes over and we're doing it for the wrong reasons, but on our hearts, to be lived out of love, not afraid of making a mistake. God does this by pouring out his Spirit upon us, by empowering us, by strengthening us, by guiding us with his Spirit. And what is the Spirit except a means of intimate personal relationship with God? Yes, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Trinity, and yet the Holy Spirit is one who searches the depths of the Father's heart to reveal them to us. And the Holy Spirit is one that searches our hearts, and just like the law, reveals sin within us and also reveals truth. The Spirit is one that intercedes for us on our behalf. And the Spirit is our primary means of relating to God on an intimate and personal level. Yet he's also the same Spirit that unites us with one another by empowering us to live out God's law, the law of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The whole law summed up in those two things. And it's the Spirit that empowers us to do that. So here I've been telling you how these covenants are the same, but I still haven't answered the question, how is the new covenant different from the old one? Well, first, it's personal. God sent his Spirit to live inside of you and me. In the first covenant, Moses came down from the mountain and he was glowing with the presence of God. But the people were afraid of the presence of God. They were afraid of his judgment. So they told Moses, put a veil over your face and hide the presence of God from us, because we can't bear to look upon it. And then they took the tribe of Levi and they separated them out as priests. And they said, you're going to take care of all the duties of the tabernacle and you're going to take care of all that for us. And they separated the priests from the laity or the common folk. And in doing so, of course, there were requirements of rituals and festivals that demonstrated how those select few would be acting on behalf of the whole. And there were requirements like the three we looked at earlier. God said, all the men of Israel must appear before me 3 times a year, and they must bring gifts. Why? Because he didn't want the people to just go about their lives, not thinking about him at all, and letting the Levites do all the work. Now, it had to cost them something. It had to involve their presence. It had to involve some risk and some trust that God was going to fulfill his part of the covenant. Now, in the Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are all priests. When Jesus died, the curtain that was separating us from the Holy of Holies was torn in two. The veil that was over the presence of God was lifted. The Spirit is no longer something for the elite, for the select few. Coming into the presence of God is not reserved anymore for the high priest on that one special day a year. We, as priests in the new covenant, we are all able to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Because now we all, like Moses, have the glowing presence of God inside of us. And the second thing that's different about this covenant is this one's global. The old covenant was given to Israel as one nation, but this one is for everybody. Now, yes, you could have converted to Judaism in the past, and many people did. They would convert to Judaism, and you would become part of that covenant. Even our scripture today talked about the proselytes, the converts, who came from every other nation to worship and to celebrate this festival. But now the Spirit was falling upon Gentiles in the same way that he was falling upon the Jews without them converting first. They didn't have to be circumcised or follow a kosher diet or follow the culture and the festivals and schedule of the Jews to be part of this covenant. They just had to be filled with the Spirit. When Joel said, when God said through Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, he meant all. There were no exclusions. God pours out his Spirit upon everyone. And yes, some people reject the Spirit. Some people push the Spirit away. Some people deny the Spirit. But God still pours his Spirit out freely upon us all. Now, Luke, who wrote our passage this morning, sets up Acts very much the same way that he sets up his gospel. And in his gospel, he starts with the birth of Christ, and then he moves to Christ's baptism. And it was at Christ's baptism that he was anointed to begin his ministry. And he was anointed when the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. And God spoke in a loud, booming voice, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Now in Acts, he sets up this book the same way, with the birth of the church, and now in our text, the baptism of the church, the anointing for ministry as the Spirit descends upon us and calls us his own sons and daughters. Easter was salvation for all. And Pentecost is for all to learn how to live as God's people. We've been given a mission, a way of living. The reason for the wind, for the tongues of fire, for the many languages, this wasn't random. God was trying to tell us something. And in the wind, God remembers as his Spirit hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation. And he remembers breathing, blowing life into Adam intimately, personally. Through the fire, he remembers calling Moses in the burning bush. He remembers the lightning and the smoke that surrounded the mountain as he gave Moses the covenant of the law. He remembers the pillar of fire that hovered over the tabernacle, representing God's very presence, and that led them through the wilderness. But the languages? That one might be a little bit more new in this case. Now, some people would say that the languages part is the undoing of Babel. And if you remember, Babel is where the people of the earth, towards the very beginning, they were almost too good at doing their own thing. And they were accomplishing so much that they started to disregard God and think that they could achieve heaven on their own. And so God confused their language. And some people would say that as God separated the people and divided the people at that time, this is him bringing them back together. Rabbinic tradition would say that the Ten Commandments, when God wrote them by his own hand on tablets of stone, wrote them in all of the 70 known languages of the world at that time. And so if this, as Jeremiah says, was God writing the law in our hearts, it would make sense that he was doing that in every language as well. But whether or not either of these is true, the fact is everyone there at that moment on Pentecost spoke either Aramaic or Greek. Nobody needed a translator into their own native tongue. God was demonstrating something through these languages, that his message was a message for every nation of the earth. This was the baptism and anointing of the church to take the message, the covenant of God, to the world. Jesus quoted Isaiah chapter 61 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it is the same call and same anointing to the church, to us today. We've been anointed for a purpose, to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. And Isaiah is talking about the spiritually blind here. To let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We have been anointed for a purpose, and we have been filled and enabled by the Holy Spirit to fulfill that purpose. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Friends, if you've not received this anointing, this power, this equipping, this relationship with the Holy Spirit, please don't wait any longer. Yes, we have a mission. We have a purpose, but the relationship comes first. The mission, the obedience part, is born out of love, not the other way around. So if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me this morning. And if you simply need to be filled afresh with the Spirit today, and that should exclude no one, I want you to pray this prayer with me as well, as we welcome the Holy Spirit to come and to fill us this morning, this Pentecost Sunday. I want to start out with just a moment of silence. And as the Spirit begins to breathe into you, I want you to just let that groaning from deep within you begin to whisper out, "Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come." Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here this morning, in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, in this room, in our community, in our fellowship with one another. Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill us today. Lord, consume us with your holy presence. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to have your way today, to teach us how to live as children of the Most High God, to reveal sin in our lives and to reveal your truth, to overcome our weaknesses, to empower us, to equip us, to be better lovers of God and of our neighbors. We rejoice in you, Holy Spirit, who gives us new life, new breath, new energy, new power from on high. We love you, Holy Spirit, and we renew our covenant with you today as your own people called and redeemed by your grace. Won't you welcome us now, Holy Spirit, into your own holy presence, into your own fire? Breathe on us anew this Pentecost Sunday. God, we receive your life, your love, and we delight in your presence. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. We give you all glory, honor, and praise this morning, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And all the church said, amen. Happy Pentecost. Don't really have any announcements this morning. I guess a lot of you have asked me this morning already, hey, when are we getting rid of the masks and getting back to normal? Very, very soon. We want to wait until June 11th so that everyone can be free to do that as they choose together. So the 13th, expect things to look a little bit more like normal around here. We're excited for that. Excited to get rid of the ropes and have some coffee and all that good stuff. So for a good cause, too. But remember this morning, as you go from this place, we have a mission. But your mission is born out of love, out of relationship. So go cultivate that relationship this morning, and as you do, be the revolution. God bless.